Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you may feel free to give me a call and I'll be glad to talk to you about those things. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And you can call if you have a question or if you have a point of disagreement with the host, would like to balance comment. All right, let's talk to David from Temecula, first of all, today. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. How are you? Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah, good.
My question is, in the Bible, why is Jesus referred to as the Son of Man? Is that just a meek reference, or I was just curious about that.
Well, the term Son of Man in the Old Testament, which is, of course, the background of Jesus' ministry, since the Old Testament was the Bible that he read, the term Son of Man was simply a reference to a human being. There is one instance in the Old Testament where the term Son of Man is connected sometimes with the Messiah, but the term Son of Man is found probably over 150 times in the Old Testament. And every single time, it means a mere man. In fact, in the poetic parallelism of the Hebrew Old Testament, it is often used interchangeably with man. For example, in Psalm 8, where it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him?" Those two statements are identical in meaning in terms of the... And what is man, or the son of man, simply are saying the same thing twice. Son of man just means a mere man. Now, there is one case in the Old Testament, that's in Daniel chapter 7, where the term Son of Man is used in connection with the Messianic kingdom. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, it says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." Now, in the context of this chapter, there have been several kingdoms previously likened to animals. In chapter 7 of Daniel, at the beginning, Daniel sees four animals coming out of the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast with 10 horns. And these are said to be, you know, successive kingdoms that are coming up. And so each kingdom is like something. It's like a lion, like a bear, like a leopard. Now comes a kingdom that's like a human. Not like an animal, but like a son of man, like a human being. Now, this kingdom happens to be the Messianic kingdom in the prophecy, which is the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. And so Jesus did identify himself as the Son of Man, and most scholars believe he was referring to this passage, that he was the one that Daniel had predicted would come as the, you know, the final kingdom, the final empire that would come after all the pagan empires had run their course. See, the kingdom that Jesus established when he was on earth is the final world empire. It began as a mustard seed. A little tiny thing began to grow and has been growing for 2,000 years and will continue to grow. The Bible says in Isaiah of the increase of his government, there will be no end. So there will be no end to the increase of Christ's kingdom. And it is the last world empire. It came in the time of the Roman Empire, which was the last one before him. And so he is probably connecting, when he calls himself the Son of Man, probably connecting to this prophecy in Daniel 7:13. Most scholars think so, at least. Now, I also think it's very possible that he was using the term even more broadly, emphasizing the fact that he was a genuine man. He was not some kind of an angelic being or alien or, you know, disembodied spirit, as the Gnostics later would call him, or not a phantom creature, as the Gnostics would sometimes identify him. But he was a real human being. He was descended from Adam like the rest of us. He was connected to us. And he was the model man. He was the ultimate man. He was the second Adam. These are all terms, these are all concepts that could be included though he doesn't bring them out necessarily in his teaching, but they may be wrapped up in the title Son of Man, as he used it.
Okay. Great. All right. I'm looking forward to seeing you next week in Temecula.
Yeah, hey, we're waiting to hear back from you, too, about the last thing we talked about.
I know. I'm working on it, and I've been kind of busy and some crazy things, so I was going to get a hold of you guys.
Okay, David. Good talking
to you.
Have
a great day, Steve. Thank you. All right.
You too. God bless. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Tim from San Diego. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Is today considered the day when Christ began the crucifixion?
Some people think so, but that's not traditionally the case. Traditionally, Christ's crucifixion is on Friday. On Thursday night, Jesus had the Last Supper with the disciples, and they went out into the Garden of Gethsemane from there, and he was arrested late Thursday night. And by dawn, Friday, he was standing before Pilate and was condemned to die and was crucified at 9 o'clock approximately in the morning on Friday. Now, that's the traditional view. There are other views that have been suggested, and some have suggested that it was not Friday but Thursday that Jesus was crucified. And there's even some who've made a case for it being Wednesday. And most of these suggestions are based upon controversial questions. For example, the Bible says that Jesus was crucified the day before the Sabbath. But there's more than one kind of Sabbath. There's the Sabbath, which is Saturday of every week, but there were also special Sabbaths associated with the Passover week, and Jesus died at Passover time. The Passover week, the first day of that week, and the last day would be considered Sabbaths, even if they didn't fall on Saturdays. So there, many people say there were the high holy day Sabbath of that particular Passover fell on Friday. And so when the Bible says Jesus was crucified the day before the Passover, they mean the day before, the day before Sabbath. That it doesn't mean the day before Saturday, but the day before that special Sabbath, which was on Friday, and so they put it at Thursday. And sometimes they, as I say, they have the theory that the special Sabbath was on Thursday, and so Jesus was crucified on Wednesday. One reason for doing all that is to try to harmonize the statement found in Matthew 12:40, where Jesus said that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so they're trying to find some way that Jesus could be 3 days and three nights buried before Sunday morning when he rose. And so a crucifixion on Wednesday or Thursday, has some people have found it to commend itself. Now, a Wednesday crucifixion, you go 3 days and three nights from that, you'll have Jesus rising Saturday night. And the Bible doesn't necessarily say he rose on Sunday. What the Bible says is that his tomb was discovered empty on Sunday. He could have risen the night before, for all anyone knows. But more people seem to go for a Thursday crucifixion, and they go forward 3 days and three nights and have him rising Sunday morning. But the problem is, in my opinion, that this attempt to find another day of the crucifixion in order to accommodate 3 days and three nights before the resurrection is misguided, in my personal opinion. I think that 3 days and three nights, the term Jesus used, simply means parts of 3 days. He was using a Jewish idiom. On many occasions, he said he would rise on the third day. Now, if you have him in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and after that he rises, that's the fourth day. So many times he said he'd rise on the third day. Only once did this expression, 3 days and three nights, come from his mouth, and that was when he was directly quoting that expression from Jonah chapter 2. So he may have been using the words of Jonah, but using them as a Jewish idiom. The Jews, we know, did speak this way. They would speak of any part of a day as if it was a whole day. So there's some question about it. To my mind, it doesn't matter at all. I don't care what day he was crucified.
Right.
But these are the different theories that are out there.
Can I ask you one more question?
Mm-hmm.
In Mark, if you can turn to Mark chapter chapter 14, and in verse 51, it says there followed a certain young man.
Yeah.
Who is that young man?
Most people think it was Mark, and I think they're probably right. Here's how it goes. Now, a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth or a bedsheet thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, this is found only in Mark's gospel. Matthew and Luke don't mention it. And no explanation is given of why it is even mentioned here. And many people think that Mark mentions it only because it's a reference to himself. Now, why would it be a reference to himself? Well, to answer that, we'd have to ask, why would anyone in the middle of the night be in the garden wrapped up in a bedsheet with nothing else on? You know, Jesus had gone there with his disciples, but they were in their clothes. They were not wrapped in bedsheets. They had just come from a meal. They were wearing their regular outfits. And yet this man was there wrapped in a bedsheet. And so when they tried to grab him, his bedsheet came free from him, and he ran off without anything on into the night. And nothing more is said. I mean, the very mention of it is bizarre, unless it has a reason to be mentioned. And many people feel that this is Mark's own way of subtly mentioning that he also betrayed or fled from Jesus at the moment of crisis. Now, how would Mark happen to be there in that condition? The theory goes like this. It's not something we can prove, but it's a reasonable theory. And that is that the upper room where Jesus and his disciples held the Last Supper was Mark's house, Mark's mother's house. We do know that Mark's mother had a house in Jerusalem and that the disciples used her house at later times. In the book of Acts, chapter 12, Mark's mother's house was the meeting place for the church for a prayer meeting. And it's entirely possible that even before Pentecost, in the life of Jesus, that Mark's mother's house was a meeting place for Jesus and the disciples, and it continued to be into the book of Acts. If that is true, then Mark, who was a young man, probably still living at home with his parents, would have been aware from conversations in the family and so forth, and from having probably seen Jesus and heard people in the street talking about that Jesus was a controversial character, that people were out wanting to arrest him, that this was a tense moment, and here was Jesus and the disciples having the Last Supper in his own parents' house, that is, in Mark's parents' house. And since the Last Supper probably went rather late, Mark may have gone on to bed, you know, taken off his clothes and gotten under the sheets. But when the disciples and Jesus left the room to go out into the night, the suggestion is that Mark was curious, not, I wonder what's going to happen, wonder where they're going. And in order not to let them, you know, get lost sight of, he just, instead of taking time to get dressed, he just wrapped himself in his bedsheet and followed at a distance so that he could see what went on. Another suggestion is that Jesus and the disciples had left the house already, and guards came with Judas to try to arrest Jesus there and didn't find him there. And Mark, knowing this, fled to the Garden of Gethsemane to warn Jesus that Judas and the guards were coming. These are two different theories. But both theories would suggest that the reason that someone was there wrapped in a bedsheet was because he had been in bed trying to sleep at the time that Jesus and the disciples left from the Last Supper, and that he followed them for whatever reason, either out of curiosity or to warn them or whatever, and hastily had only been able to grab his sheet to wrap himself up. Just like if you were in the shower and someone knocked at the door, you might wrap yourself in a towel and go do so. So this man would have done that. We don't know if that is the true story, but it makes sense.
Yeah.
It's significant that Mark is the only one who mentions it, and so many people think that Mark mentions it only to include himself among those that were cowardly and fled when Jesus was arrested. It's sort of his confession of his own weakness.
Wonderful. Thank you, my friend.
Okay. Good talk to you. Thanks for calling.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye, Tim. All right. Next caller is Mary from Campo, California. And we do have lines open at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you very much. My question this morning is, and I first picked up this verse when I was reading the little Daily Breads 4 weeks before, you know, he was risen. And mm-hmm. This is out of John 20.
Okay.
20, 22. And when he said this, this is Jesus speaking, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So I immediately went on a Bible search. Okay, I've got a King James Version, and it'll refer verses, you know, to other verses that say about the same thing. Okay,
yep.
And the first one it gave me was
Matthew 18.
And it says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then also Matthew, as you were saying, 16:19, I will give unto thee the keys of heaven. I guess he is speaking to Peter here.
The keys of the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, there, you're right. I'm sorry.
Entirely different idea.
I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, first I'm going, okay, we're not able to give sins, but do these verses mean to us who we forgive ourselves as someone who sinned against us? Okay, is that not going to be held against them, not just here on earth, but in heaven also?
Well, you know, I think that could be true, but we have to point out a couple of things. All three of the passages, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and John 20, are places where Jesus was alone with his apostles making
yes.
these statements. And therefore, we know this much at least, that the statements applied to the apostles. What we don't know is, do they apply to all Christians? And this is sometimes a hard thing to decide, because much of what Jesus taught, he taught in the presence of just his disciples, and yet you
yes.
can tell from what its nature, you know, it's true of all Christians. I mean, it's addressing them not so much as apostles, but as followers of his. And therefore,
yeah, the
any
thing
follower
about
of his.
The thing about in the first verse that I was reading is he breathed on them and gave them the Holy
yes.
Spirit. This was before
right.
the day of Pentecost, I've always believed that when we accepted Jesus, we were given the Holy Spirit. He reigns within us now, mm-hmm. and that's what I'm kind of wondering is what is my place in something like this? This is pretty.
Okay. What I'm saying is it's difficult to know yeah. if this is really something that applies to us directly. Because there
disciples.
Are, although some of the things that Jesus says privately to his apostles actually apply to all Christians, some of the things he said to them apply to them, especially in their calling. For example, on occasion in Matthew 19, Peter said, we've forsaken everything, what shall we have? And Jesus said, you 12 have been with me from the beginning, and therefore in the regeneration, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 houses of Israel. Now, obviously, he's talking about something that specifically applies to them. And, you know, it doesn't necessarily transfer to you or me that we're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 houses of Israel. Though maybe we will. I don't know. But that, the statement sounds as if it's a special provision he's to the 12. Likewise, in John chapter 15, when Jesus says, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go in forth and bring much fruit. He's talking at the Last Supper to the disciples in the upper room and could well be talking about their special calling and their special election to be, you know, evangelists and apostles, which isn't necessarily everyone. Now, when he says on these three occasions that whatsoever they bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever they loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven, or whoever sins they forgive will be forgiven, whoever sins they retain will be retained, this could be speaking of special authority that he was giving the apostles, which had to do with making official declarations on behalf of Christ, because the apostles did have a special role in that respect. Now, that doesn't mean that just because they were special that we don't have any kind of connection to this, but it may mean that these are not promises that come directly to us. What I see in these statements, especially the ones about binding and loosing, is what God says to them is, what if you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. that doesn't read that way in most translations, but that's how it is in the Greek, and you'll see some of the better translations will mention that in the margin or at the footnote. They'll mention that literally it means whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, not whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And it sounds like what Jesus is saying is there are certain realities in heaven which the apostles, and maybe by extension the whole church, the body of Christ, will enforce or bring about on earth. That is, whatever things are true in the sight of God are the things that will be declared to be true and will be, you know, enforced as realities on earth by the apostles. And one might argue by the church even after the apostles' death. So it might not be only the apostles. It might be the church corporately that has the role of bringing about on earth the conditions that are already true in heaven. And so if that is true, then when Jesus talks about people's sins being forgiven or not, it would be more or less a statement that the apostles will be the ones who will be in the position to declare whose sins really are forgiven and whose are not. God will already know the answer to that. It won't be the disciples' decision to decide whether people will be forgiven or not, but it'll be theirs to declare whose sins are forgiven in heaven and which are not. That is, for them to discern who's a true Christian and who's not, and to exclude those who are not, if necessary. Because one of those statements you read in Matthew 18 is in the context of church discipline and excluding someone from the church because they won't repent. So these statements are a bit obscure. There are some controversies about them as to whether they apply only to the apostles or to the church at large, and even what they mean. Now, you suggested about John 20:22. Maybe that means that we can forgive people who've injured us, and God will forgive them if we do. That could well be true. Stephen may have believed that. When Stephen was being stoned, he said, "Father, do not lay this sin to their charge." And it may be that his forgiving of them, he felt, would be honored by God, and God would forgive them too. So there may be some truth in that as well. But the passage has been understood lots of different ways. And by the way, I might as well just throw in also what the Roman Catholic Church has always said about that verse. That it says, whoever sins you retain, they are retained. Whoever sins you forgive, are forgiven. The Roman Catholic Church believes this is a special promise made to the apostles and to their successors, which they take to be the bishops of the church, and especially the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. And they would say, therefore, it is for the Roman Catholic hierarchy to decide who can be forgiven and who cannot. And that is why Roman Catholics often have to go to a priest to confess and have the priest tell them, you're forgiven. Because the priest is the agent of the Pope, and the Pope, they think, has been given special apostolic privileges as per these verses. And I disagree with that. Now, you said you had always heard that Christians do receive the Spirit when they are born again. They do, of course. Paul says in Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of his. So, yes, all Christians do have the Holy Spirit. However, not all Christians are filled with the Spirit. We know that because Paul says so in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, he said, and he's writing to Christians. And on the day of Pentecost, it says in Acts 2:4 that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So it would seem that although Jesus gave his Holy Spirit to the apostles on the occasion of John 20, verse 22, they received the Spirit, I believe. But they might not have been filled with the Spirit until Pentecost. That's when we're told they were all filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yes, and understood. Thank you so very much. I'm going to go ahead and take this as, to me, explaining to me that I do need to forgive wrongs that are done to me, for if not
that you do.
The other person's sake, but for my own sake of forgiving. So
that's true.
That's the only way I can really look at it. So, thank you so much for explaining it. I really appreciate that. Mm-hmm. And you have a good, blessed day. Thank you.
Thank Bye-bye. You. You too. Bye now. Yeah, and even if you didn't take that verse that way, there certainly are enough verses in Scripture that tell us that we must forgive other people. Jesus taught that clearly in other places that are not anywhere near as obscure. When he told Peter, you have to forgive your brother 70 times 7, or when in Mark chapter 11, Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, so that your heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. Or when Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. This is a common teaching of Jesus, that we have to forgive other people. Well, I want to make an announcement right now, because we're almost out of time for the program, and we have a lot of listeners in Colorado, and I'm going to be in Colorado next Wednesday night and Thursday night speaking in Centennial. So if you're listening anywhere near Centennial, and I know that much of the population of Colorado is concentrated in that general area, next Wednesday night and Thursday night, I'm giving two lectures on the subject of the kingdom of God. And I'm going to be giving, a thorough and clear biblical explanation of what that term means and how Jesus used it and how the apostles used it and what it means. Because it is, Jesus said, of course, in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom, he means of the kingdom of God, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. Then the end will come. And you know, the gospel we're supposed to be preaching, Jesus said, is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And yet, if it's the good news about the kingdom, well, what is it? What is the good news about the kingdom? A lot of Christians know very little about what the gospel is that was taught in Scripture. They think it just is, you know, accept Jesus and go to heaven. But the kingdom of God isn't even in that sentence. And we do need to know what the message is, or else we may preach a different gospel than that which Jesus and the apostles preached. We wouldn't want to do that. Anyway, I'll be giving a couple of lectures in Colorado at the Littleton Church of Christ in Centennial. And that'll be next Wednesday and next Thursday nights. Two lectures. I hope you can join us there. You can get information about that from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Just go to the link that says announcements and you'll find the information. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, well, we would appreciate that. We'd like to stay on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless.